and Christ, and particularly the 5 points of Calvinism. And then Darren taught 2 weeks on the church, what we believe about the church. And tonight we come to the subject of the Holy Spirit. And this is really important truth for us, vital truth for us these days, because we could say, in a sense, we're living in the age of the Holy Spirit, following the death and resurrection and the experience of Pentecost. We could rightly label this the age of the Holy Spirit. So because of the importance of this, let's bow in prayer and ask God to unite our hearts in learning tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have taught us about the Scripture, about the Trinity, of what you've taught us about salvation and our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you for the truths of the points of Calvinism. Thank you for what we have been taught and learned about the church. And now, as we approach the study of the Holy Spirit, we pray that this will be more than academic and will reach the very depths of our being, so that we have a right relationship to the Holy Spirit during these days, and that this will be helpful and powerful in each of our hearts, into our families, and into the center of our church. So we bow before you to admit our inadequacy to convey or express this truth. But we thank you that you are adequate, and we express our dependence and our reliance upon you to bring this truth home into our lives. Let it be for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, we have an introductory thought there about the Holy Spirit. About we believe that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, in this age, convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, regenerates, indwells, and baptizes into one body, and seals unto the day of redemption all who believe, indwells believers to teach them the truth, and all truth, and continually fills them with power for service and holy living. Now, that's a lot right there. If we could learn just a part of that, it would be wonderful. But we're going to proceed, and we'll begin with a little bit of background material, and then we'll get to the practical part of our relationship to the Holy Spirit. And be thinking about personal answers to this question. Does the Holy Spirit indwell you? And you don't have to answer this now. Does he? Is God living in you? And how do you know that? And how is it expressed? And do you feel it? And do you believe it? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? And if you were, what kind of person would you be? If we were all filled with the Holy Spirit, what kind of church would we be? What would the results be? And how do you know when you're filled with the Holy Spirit? So we need to come to grips with those questions because they're biblical. But let's just go ahead and get acquainted with the Holy Spirit as presented in Scripture. first of all, with the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word personality is important because the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, it's easy to think of God the Father as a person because we relate to that. Fathers are persons. God the Son is a person. God the Spirit? In the old King James translation of Romans 8:16, it will say, the Holy Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. And so people became accustomed to referring to the Holy Spirit as an it, rather than a person. To say that the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. So right off the bat, we have to get this really, really into our hearts and heads. The Holy Spirit is a person. As much as God the Father and God the Son, he is the third person in the Godhead. Now that doesn't make him third in rank. It's just a way of expressing it. The rank is not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The rank is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So he is not less than God. He is the fullness of deity. He is divine. He is the eternal God. So now where do you think is the first mention of the Holy Spirit in the Bible?
It's part of Genesis.
Yes.
The Spirit moved over the deep.
Yes. Genesis 1, 2. Isn't that interesting? That right at the outset of biblical revelation, God refers to himself in a plural term. When it stated, God said, let us make man in our own image. Who is he talking to? Each other in the Godhead. And in Genesis 1:2, we learn that God created the heavens and the earth. The earth came without form and void. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. So the Holy Spirit is the eternal God, a creator God who is there working powerfully in creation. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, what comes to your mind when you read or hear that God is spirit? What does that mean? Okay, why? Okay. We tend to think of person relating to a body, don't we? And God is not limited to have a body. He can take on a body such as Christ did. But God the Father, as far as we can tell, has never couched himself in a body. Now he could, but he doesn't do that. He's spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the expression of the Godhead. He is a person. Okay, how are we doing with that? How's that sitting? Okay, we're there? Okay, it's very important to start there. In our relationship to the Holy Spirit, we must not think of him as some force or entity out there floating around. One of the unfortunate things is in the King James, the word ghost is used, the Holy Ghost, and many people refer to him as the Holy Ghost, which is not all that bad, except that in our day, our concept of ghost is a negative deal, something weird and eerie. He is, though, the Holy Spirit, and he does not have to have a body. But just think what he does in our day. He chooses to inhabit life with us in our body. Okay, the Holy Spirit is a person, he's a member of the Godhead. 2C, divine attributes are his. What are the four basic attributes of God? Of three omnis and an immute.
Omnipresence.
Okay.
All powerful, all knowing, all present.
Okay.
With over the omnis.
Okay.
And then immute.
Immutability. Okay. Omnipotence is what?
All knowing.
All powerful.
All powerful.
All powerful. Omnipotence, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent,
everywhere,
unlimited. He's here, there, and everywhere. Immutable, he's unchanging. Now, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit possess these attributes. In Psalm 139, we learn a great deal about the omnipresence of God and how David says when I sit down, God knows about it. When I stand up, God knows about it. When I have a thought, God knows about it before I think it. Then David raises the question, whither shall I flee from thy spirit? And the answer is, there's nowhere. Because God is omnipresent. So what we're establishing is that the Holy Spirit has the attributes of God. Psalm 139, his omnipresence. The Hebrews 9:14 passage expressly that Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit. So it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that our Lord Jesus Christ was enabled to offer himself as a living sacrifice. So we won't get into all this, but it's well established biblically. The Holy Spirit has the divine attributes of God. Thirdly, personal attributes are his. One is intellect. What makes a person? These three things: intellect, emotion, and will. God is a person. And he said we would be created in his image, which means we would be created as a person, not an animal, but a person. And a person has intellect, God has intellect. God has emotion, and God has will. And we won't read all of these passages, we'll get to some others later. But you could look these up and think these through as you have your own personal worship time, getting to know the Holy Spirit. Now, one interesting thought that I've been going through is, in the matter of God's mind, does God the Father have a brain?
How about a mind?
We could establish that.
You mean a physical brain?
Well, I don't know. It's just take it anywhere you want. Does he have a brain?
The part of our brain that thinks is our mind, not our brain, right?
Say that again.
The part that we think with, the part where all the information is stored, doesn't take up space in the physical universe, right?
Yeah, but God is spirit.
Right, so he doesn't have any space in the physical universe. If you transfer everything I know onto a floppy disk, it doesn't weigh any different.
The philosophical ramifications of this could go on forever.
Chase your tail.
I think the conclusion we'd have to come to is that God the Father does not have a brain. He has a mind, but his mind is above and beyond his creation. And the way he created us, of course, is with a physical brain, which operates through electrical impulses. And you could not bind God under that limitation, because the physical brain can go haywire very easily and quickly if it isn't operating with all the electrical impulses. So, but God has a mind, and his mind is above and beyond that which he's created. God has emotion, as does the Holy Spirit. God speaks about hating. God speaks about his wrath. God speaks about his loving. God speaks about his compassion. And all of this is related also to the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, God has will. And this is one of the chief occupations of our life, thinking through God's will and our will. Now, in our current modern theology, the so-called free will of man is placed above the will of God in many instances, and God is said not to be able to do certain things because we don't let him by our will. God's will, the will of the Holy Spirit, is the most powerful force in the universe. The will of God is greater and stronger than anything you can think of physically, whether it be an atomic bomb, a hydrogen bomb, or any kind of earthquake or a volcano or whatever you could think of. The will of God rules over all of that. And so the Holy Spirit, these verses will reveal those are true of the Holy Spirit. All right, how are we so far? Yes.
Intellect, emotion, and will.
Yes.
Those are God's attributes, and he tries to relate them to us. And when we die and go to heaven, and our sin nature is gone, all three of those things for him are perfect.
Yes.
And his will is perfect, and his emotions are perfect, and his intellect is perfect. And somehow we'll attain something like that, but will it be like God's, or what will it be like? Do you know what I mean?
Spurgeon says, we'll be as close to being God as possible, but never God.
Will we think in accord?
Yes.
Okay.
We'll be lined up with him.
Lined up.
We'll never be God. He will remain that, and we want that to be
okay.
So. But
yeah.
We'll be as close as he can bring us without our being God. Our intellect will be fully redeemed. We'll think rightly. Our emotions will be perfectly healed. Our will be in perfect line with his will.
But it'll be different than Adam and Eve.
Yes, because Adam and Eve had no righteousness. They were, you mean before they sinned?
Yeah.
No, they were innocent people. But they didn't. They were not brought into God's family and
so
redeemed.
We'll have all three of those with knowledge.
Yes. All right. Let's move on to 2B, the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now we talk about him at the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, at the Jewish feast, when he visited the disciples in a unique way. And said that the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, we must not be led to think that that's the beginning of the Holy Spirit. We know that because we read about him in Genesis. We read about him all the way through the Old Testament. And so we just wanted to make that point. Now, as you think about how God has worked in history, you're well aware that some people study the Bible by what they call dispensations. And they think of seven dispensations in which God has worked with people in a different way. Now, I don't buy into that as biblical truth, but I think there's a simple way of looking at how God has worked with people. And the first thing is God the Father in the Old Testament, God the Father for his people, that preposition, F-O-R. God worked for his people with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit worked in creation, Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and Job. We know that the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets. They would write, "The burden of the Lord is upon me," and refer to the Spirit of God moving in their hearts. 3D, the Holy Spirit came upon men for special purposes. And we have Moses and Joshua and Samson and David thinking about that. And think about David there, taking care of the sheep. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he was enabled to go to the camp and fight with Goliath. So you have God the Father for his people. From Christ, then, to Pentecost, we have God the Son with his people. Another preposition, W-I-T-H, with. And that's the meaning of the word Emmanuel, God with us. What chorus do we sing often that tells us that truth? Jesus, name above all names.
What's the beautiful,
beautiful Savior?
Glorious Lord.
Glorious Lord. Emmanuel, God is with us. So God came in the form of humanity in Christ and is with his people. Now, God. So when we say God the Father is for his people, we find the Holy Spirit working there in the Old Testament. When we say Christ the Son is with his people, we find the Holy Spirit working during that time. For instance, the Holy Spirit announced the birth of Christ. He came to a priest, Zacharias, and spoke to Zacharias. He came to Elizabeth and spoke to Elizabeth, and she miraculously conceived. He spoke through John the Baptist, and then the Holy Spirit worked the miracle of the virgin birth of Christ. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 1 and read about that. Yes.
Elizabeth and Zacharias, that was, even though it was John, was John the Baptist?
Yeah.
Elisha or Elijah? Or,
no, John the Baptist is.
No, but in one part of the scripture it says that, you know, they're all waiting for Elisha or Elijah to come back.
Yeah.
I don't remember which one it was. To come back, and then the.
Okay.
And then Christ, Jesus said, "You've already seen him."
Yes.
Of John the Baptist. But John the Baptist, was he the natural son then of Elizabeth and Zacharias or not?
Through a miraculous conception.
But it was.
Elizabeth was unable to conceive.
Right.
And
but it wasn't like Mary where the.
No, it wasn't a virgin birth.
Right.
It was through the union of the husband.
And
yet.
Okay.
Now, the main fulfillment of Elijah coming is Christ himself. The forerunner of that is John the Baptist. That's why they're saying that. Now, in Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, engagement then was different than it is today. It's much closer to marriage, and yet they did not live together. And before they lived together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. She had already conceived a child. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Because this was a shame, this was a disgrace, that she should be pregnant and not married, and the law would say that she could be put to death. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus, he will save his people from their sins. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, did not know her, that is, live with her, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So here the Holy Spirit announces the birth, but the Holy Spirit miraculously brings about the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is a powerful and amazing person. Every time I read this passage, I think about the sovereignty of God and the fact that God doesn't operate by plan B. For instance, the angel announced to Mary, she shall conceive, bear a son. She says, how shall it be? I don't know a man. The angel said to her, it'll be the Holy Spirit. And she says, be it unto me as you have said. Now, what if Mary had refused? The angel comes to Joseph and said, Joseph, take Mary as your wife, that which you conceived with her is the Holy Spirit. And Joseph said, no way. I'm not getting into this stuff. Then you can see the Godhead getting together and scratching their heads and saying, uh-oh, we can't get Mary and Joseph to pull this thing off. We're going to have another plan. Ridiculous. God's sovereignty rules over his plan, and Mary and Joseph are going to do as they're told. So the Holy Spirit worked through that. 3D there at the bottom of the page. The Holy Spirit filled Jesus for his ministry. Now let's look at that passage. In Luke chapter 4, we'll read about that. Here's an awesome thought. Here is the Son of God, full of deity, and yet he lives under the enabling power and filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news went out through him to all his surrounding region. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Then in verse 18, he quotes from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel. So our Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, gives honor to the Holy Spirit. And there's a relationship there that he is a man filled with the Holy Spirit. So the revelation of the Holy Spirit begins in Genesis, works through the Old Testament, works from Christ to Pentecost. And now, at the top of page 2, the Holy Spirit was present at the resurrection as revealed in Romans and many other passages. As through the eternal Spirit again, that the resurrection occurs. So the Holy Spirit is a person who is alive. The Holy Spirit was promised as a gift to believers. Let's read a passage in John 16. John 16, and we'll begin probably at verse 8. Let's begin at verse 5. John 16:5, Jesus speaking to them, saying, "Now I go away to him who sent me," that is, God the Father, "and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper or the counselor or the comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of the world is judged. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Now, there is one thought and promise about the Holy Spirit. It is to your advantage that I go away. Now, if you were there with those disciples, and they had begun to get a little bit of the picture, not much, because resurrection hadn't sunk in, and Jesus had said, "I'm going to Jerusalem and die," and they were filled with grief and sorrow and wondering, "Lord, what is your plan? What about us? You're going to leave us." He said, "It's to your advantage that I leave. If I do not leave, the Holy Spirit will not come to you." So he left. And the Holy Spirit came in power and glory to build the church, to form the church, to save Jews and Gentiles and put us into one body. Now, think about this. If Jesus had remained on the earth in a body, he is not totally confined to time or space, and yet he is. And to see him and be with him, people would have had to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem, like the Muslims do to Mecca, and like the Catholics do to shrines around the world. And there would have been a problem there. But since he left, and his Spirit now, omnipresent, comes to be with every believer, that's a better thing. It is to our advantage that God had this plan for the incarnation and the sacrifice and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, and the coming of the Holy Spirit in power into the believer, so that we're a part of that tonight in the age of the believer, that the Spirit of truth has come to us and teaches us how to glorify Christ. Now, here's another promise about the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 14. Look at John 14, verse 15. John 14, 15. Jesus talking to them. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, sometimes translated counselor, comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you will know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And that occurred on the day of Pentecost until this day, that those whom God regenerates, the Holy Spirit indwells, and he is now in us. So this brings us up to date into our present age and what we are experiencing now, as the Holy Spirit was promised as a gift to all believers. So we're looking at 3C now. From Pentecost to the second coming, it's God the Spirit in his people. So a simple way of thinking biblically through history is God the Father for his people, God the Son with his people, and God the Holy Spirit in his people. Now we're living on this side of Pentecost, and we receive all the promises of God concerning the Holy Spirit. He came on the day of Pentecost in a unique way. That is not his origin, that is not his beginning, but God is doing a new thing of pulling saved Jews and saved Gentiles into one body, the body of Christ, which is this church. So what is true now of 1, 2, and 3 is true of every believer. He is the agent of regeneration. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. And regeneration means having a spiritual birth from above by the Holy Spirit. Now, as our Lord Jesus Christ was born by the power of the Holy Spirit through Mary, so we are born into the family of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, who does that for us just as miraculously as was the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, is your regeneration and my regeneration, and the fact that we are Christians, we are living miracles. It took the power of God to do this. The Holy Spirit did it. Now, it's one thing for God the Father to predestinate it all and to make an election of people whom he would save. It is another thing for Christ to die for those people, but that is insufficient for our salvation. Those truths must be applied to us personally. And there's no way we can do this for ourselves or to ourselves. It has to be done by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us that truth. God the Father predestinates and elects his people. God the Son redeems them through the cross. And God the Holy Spirit applies that to our life through regeneration. Now, secondly, the Holy Spirit baptizes all believers into the body of Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12:13. And in 1 Corinthians 12:13, we learn about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, next week is going to be very important. If you have to miss, don't miss next week, because we just have to have this tied together. So be sure to be well, get over your cold or whatever. Don't get strep throat and all that stuff. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For as the body is one, am I reading it right? For the body is one, has many members, all members of that one body are one. Isn't that something? That is not the verse.
That was 12:12.
12:12.
It says, for we were all baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to
drink. That's what I want. And that is what?
12:13.
1 Corinthians 12. Okay. No, I had the wrong page. Upside down, like Victor Borga, you know, plays the piano with his music upside down. Yeah, let's read that again. Read it, Debbie.
For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink.
Okay. Baptized into one body. Now, we won't explore this too much tonight, but the matter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is one of the greatest controversies that rages in Christianity today and is greatly misunderstood and is what I believe some people hold in very serious error, particularly those who label themselves as charismatics or Pentecostals. Baptism means two things, identification and immersion. The Holy Spirit immerses all believers into one body, the body of Christ. Every believer since the day of Pentecost through these 2,000 years, all over the world, everyone who has been regenerated has been placed into that church, into that body. And I think Darren taught about this last week, the invisible church. He also places us into a local body so that we are all members of one body. He also immerses us into Christ and Christ into us so that there is an inseparable union and bond that's closer than any earthly bond. Christ is in us and we are in Him by the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the body. That is the baptism. Now, what is the controversy? Because the disciples, after the resurrection of Christ, met in an upper room and for 10 days were in prayer, waiting before the Lord. And then the Holy Spirit came with this supernatural, miraculous visitation, and they began to speak in other tongues, and the apostles began to perform miracles of healing. They are saying that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it is an experience subsequent to salvation. That people are saved, but they must seek the Lord in order to become baptized with the Holy Spirit so they can speak in tongues and perform miracles. And I say that is erroneous. It isn't biblical. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at regeneration, and all believers receive that baptism. And so I think we need to know that for our purposes. Also, an error is with regard to the term being filled with the Holy Spirit, and we'll get to that next week.
Can I ask a question, though?
Yes.
Why did that particular baptism occur? Was it to bring the Holy Spirit to men? The initiation of that whole relationship?
The term baptism, you mean on the day of Pentecost?
Yes.
Okay. The term baptism is not used with that event. It says the Holy Spirit came upon them and there was visible presence of fire and wind. But see, that term isn't used. He came upon them as a special visitation to initiate the church.
So they're using the word baptism as that.
Yes. Yes. Now, something to take with us tonight, and we'll close. 3E. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers. 1 Corinthians 6:19. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul's writing to these people, saying to them, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians 3:16. He's saying practically the same thing. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And so we use the term indwelling. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now, these Corinthian Christians had about as many problems as any of the churches. But he says all of them are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't, well, surely wasn't because of any good performance on their part, nor had they reached some great spiritual plateau where they were better than the other Christians. Yet they were indwelt by the Spirit of God. Okay, let's explore that for a minute tonight. I think we can say that truth is established in Scripture. When the Holy Spirit regenerates, He indwells forever those whom He regenerates. Now, when you hear that term, when you think about it, what comes to your mind? The Holy Spirit indwells the believer. What's going on?
Thank goodness.
Pardon?
Thank goodness.
Okay. So it's a good thing.
Crucial.
Okay. What else? Something happening personally.
It's always a comfort to know that the Holy Spirit's with you. God's always with you.
Yes.
Without the Holy Spirit, I mean, you would always, I don't know, you'd always feel kind of like you're alone until you maybe initiated contact verbally with God or so. I mean, just the way I would look at it.
Good. That's great.
idea that you said earlier, that it's a closer relationship than any human relationship that you have. And when when God decides to tell us that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, it kind of makes you understand that that's closer than any human could get to you.
Yes.
And it's easier to guide you and to regenerate you and grow you from the inside. It just makes more sense in human terms to me that he's so close to me, he's in me.
Yes. Do you tend to think of this physically? The Holy Spirit dwells in you? Or how do you think about that?
I see a vacuum within myself somehow that's filled by the Holy Spirit. So it's like a visual, physical. I see it.
Okay. And yet, you know it isn't physical.
Well, I experience it.
Yes.
And so,
how do you tell me about the experience? That's good. Anything else now? What are you thinking about in the indwelling Holy Spirit? This is God.
I like the bottom of the outline where you get to just by the 5D and then down the line that says the Holy Spirit guides me.
Oh, don't read that. That's next week. No, I'm just kidding.
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
But I was reading them.
Yeah.
It says that he guides the believer, and when I first glanced at that, I thought it said behavior. I wasn't really paying attention. But I thought, yeah, it's true. He does guide our behavior.
Absolutely.
And definitely in certain circumstances, you can see where you think, gosh, I was very patient and loving and kind through that. What happened? And you know that it's the Spirit of God moving in you. Oh, it's such a good feeling to know. Because there's so often you don't, but you just know it's there.
Now, at a feeling level, you read the whole, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. Do you always feel it?
Do you always feel the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, do you always feel the Holy Spirit indwelling you?
No.
You don't?
I think that's why those guys on TV can say that, you know, the Spirit left you and then came back and left you and came back and make you feel like you have to do something to get him back.
Okay.
Because of the human nature of it.
Okay.
Well, does it go back to the position that we're in, remembering our position before God and that the Holy Spirit is in us whether we feel or not?
Okay.
You have to tell yourself that?
That's a part of the question. Do you always, you're saying you don't always feel him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Does anybody always feel him?
Well, he's kind of like the ultimate companion because he'll never leave you when you're screwing up.
Yeah.
You know, you're sitting there cursing or lying or whatever, you know, doing something really stupid. You get your wife mad at you, your kids don't like you, the whole shot. But you always know the Holy Spirit's there. That's where the only test that you can feel comfort sometimes.
Okay.
So,
okay. Now, you know that. Do you always feel it?
No, I guess I don't always feel it.
We don't, do we? But because we don't feel him in this indwelling presence doesn't mean he has left us. Right? He does not. So that's the truth we cling to, and the thing we do is as Becky said, come to the Word of, what does the Word of God say? Well, I believe that truth. And we thank him for being faithful. So we don't have to feel him all the time. There will be times when he gives us a peace and a joy and a thanks that's unique and different. So let's leave tonight with the background of that. And the factual, biblical truth, the Holy Spirit lives in us, abides in us, dwells in us individually. And when we get together, He is in us as a church family. And His power is available. And when we talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, we have to talk about His power and revivals. There were times in history when the Holy Spirit, in a unique and different way, visited a people, local churches, and communities with what is known as revival. And brought upon the people such a sense of worship and sense of holiness that whole towns were moved and stirred and affected. In about 1730, on the Atlantic seaboard, when Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher, was preaching, God brought a revival that swept up and down the Atlantic seaboard and affects our nation even until this day. We need revival in the churches. We need revival in our own lives. And I think as we have been together as a church for a year now, there's always an initial momentum of enthusiasm and spirit. And as we go along, we can tend to drift away from the initial love and excitement. And only the Holy Spirit can keep that stirring. Let's pray that God will give us as much excitement about being a church and being with each other this coming year as He did the very first with us, so that our service and our love and our worship remains at a level of being filled with the Holy Spirit.